Well, we're back, and I'm glad for that. And so that means that for the morning, we're back in our study of the Gospel of John, and John chapter 2 this morning. And even though we're in a new chapter, this passage this morning will represent the acclimation, the accumulation, excuse me, of the week that John has been describing here, whether it's the very first week of Jesus' ministry or one of the first weeks, it could be either one, but all of this has taken place, John the Baptist pointing his disciples to Jesus and them following Jesus and Jesus' response to them, they're identifying him. That's all taken place within a week's time, and this event now ends that first week as described by John. And he began the gospel, if you'll remember, describing the word that we found out is Jesus, that all things, chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, by the word, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he's describing here that Jesus, although man, flesh, the word made flesh is also God, and is involved and was involved in the very creation of the world. So we're going to see this morning now that John actually gives a demonstration of Jesus' creative power. And we're going to have the account of what we understand is Jesus' very first miracle in his public ministry. But this also is interesting for the Gospel of John because this begins the first of seven signs. John does not refer to the miracles that he describes of Jesus as miracles, as dunamis, as the other synoptics do, but he describes them as seminos, which means signs. And there's a specific reason why he does that that we'll get into as we continue on in this passage. This is the first of seven that are reflected throughout this gospel. It reflects Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And we're going to see this morning the need to respond in faith to who he is and worship, that Jesus is worthy of our worship, to glory, to glorify him. We'll see all of that this morning. That's the intent of this passage this morning. However, unfortunately, and especially in our culture today, if you were to ask people, what is the purpose of this particular passage? And it is Jesus' first public miracle, that of turning water into wine. I think a lot of Christians in general would say, well, this was to show us that drinking wine in culture today is acceptable. And folks, that's not why this passage and this verse and this passage was given to us. It was, as I said earlier, to show and reflect Jesus as the Son of God and our need to respond to him in faith and worship, that he is very God. And we need to put our faith and trust in him and glorify him. But about that wine issue, let's go ahead and address that so that we're not distracted from the rest of this, okay? I had a mentor, Dr. Gary Reimers, that always encouraged us as students to make sure that you address issues in the passage that can be a distraction so you can take that distraction off the table. All right, what's the distraction here? The actual wine that's referred to, the word, the drink, is it actual wine with alcoholic content? I had a dear family member a number of years ago was visiting their church with them, and their pastor was preaching through this passage and mentioned that this was in reality. This did have alcoholic content, and this dear relative of mine came up afterwards to me and very anxious and concerned. He said, no, he said, this was grape juice, right? It has to be grape juice. Because Jesus wouldn't make wine, and people being drunk and things at this celebration, this wedding celebration. And it was awkward, but I had to point out, well, yeah, it did have alcoholic content. It's not just grape juice, but there is a major difference here. And in fact, I don't believe in my study, and this hopefully, I hope to get into this at some point, maybe in a Sunday school or something like this, to present the full scope of what the wine is demonstrated or described, what its content is in the Old Testament, and what that means for us today. But to sum all that up, I do not believe that this wine should be equated with modern alcohol, or that this gives us any recourse or acceptability to be able to enjoy alcoholic beverages today. And that's because of these basic details and principles. Under normal conditions in New Testament times, the alcohol of content of wine was literally no more than 7%. That was without anything done to it at all. Compare that today with even today's standard table wines or the fortified wines that you have access to. Now, I'm not speaking in personal experience, okay? This is research. Just have that up front. What do most normal table wines today have? At least 14% alcohol. Fortified wines like port and sherry can then have as much as 18 to 24%. That's a whole lot more than what the wine that we're talking about here had, even at its greatest alcoholic content. There's a sharp difference already between then the wine, the alcoholic beverages we have today. Even beer, just beer, has a little bit more than 7%, okay? But here's another important aspect of this. Wine in Bible times was made into a thick liquid, and then it was almost always diluted. It was the common practice. You can read in the historian accounts of that time. It was a common practice to dilute at least by 2 parts water and as sometimes as many as 20 parts water. And that one would reduce the alcoholic content to only about 2.5%. Well, why would they do that? Why would they mix it in this way at all? Well, there's a couple very practical reasons. One is that they needed to purify their water. My understanding is even today in the Holy Land, you have to be very careful when you go and visit about drinking the water because it's filled with bacteria. It's not pure. You have to be careful with it. And the alcoholic content in this wine, as they distilled it with the alcohol, would kill the bacteria that was common in the water sources at that time. And obviously, that was very important for their health. Well, beyond that, the Bible also refers to mixed wine and strong drink. And by the way, if you study that out, strong drink doesn't mean strong alcoholic content. It means strong taste. Well, how would they get that if they mixed just or diluted that wine in this way? Well, they would mix it with herbs and different other, types of maybe some other juices and things that did have that alcoholic content. And what that would do, it was to provide something just more exciting, more pleasurable to drink than just the mere water that they had to drink all the time. You may say, well, I'm sorry, Pastor Brock, that doesn't sound very exciting to mix water with that level of this wine material that they made back then. And I wouldn't be very excited about drinking that. Well, I understand that's true, but folks, we have to understand we're spoiled with all the access that we have for drinks today. We were just in the South, and I don't know if you've ever been to a QT in the South. I mean, that's even more ridiculous. You walk in, and there's a central area where you can get your food and your coffee, and then there's literally 10 or 12 glass doors of freezer space on either side, on both sides of the aisle, where you can get hundreds of different types of drinks, whatever you want, soda, milk. And not even just milk, but you can get 3 or 4 different types of flavored milk today, right? I mean, folks, in Bible times, if you would take them into something like that today, they would just be blown away. They couldn't even comprehend how much access to different types of things to drink. They didn't have all that. This was it. And so this provided at special occasions for something exciting to drink that would taste better, that would be more celebratory than just plain old water. It was actually the undiluted then wine, the deep red colored wine that Scripture did condemn as dangerous. And what does that reflect? Folks, that reflects all of the alcoholic beverages that we have today. That's what that is, with the high alcoholic content. And so that's just My belief then on the alcohol thing is that the Bible does condemn the alcohol that we have access to today. That, yes, this was wine that Jesus created, no doubt about that. In fact, some of the other descriptions about wine, it just wouldn't fit to say, well, it was just grape juice. And to keep grape juice refrigerated so that it didn't, the yeast didn't affect it and it didn't become alcohol was very difficult to do. But it has no reflection on the alcohol that we have access to today. So with all of that understanding, let's understand each other here, or my presentation, that Jesus would not be involved in making wine at this event that would immediately inebriate the guests at this joyous wedding event. That's not his purpose here. What's his purpose? His intent is to save the host's embarrassment, and as we're going to see, perhaps even legal trouble, of not having enough of this beverage, this wine, but even more so than that, to show his power and glory to his followers and increase their faith. That is the miracle. That is what this first sign is intended to do, and to show that there is something new going on here. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new," or the new has come. And Jesus is going to show us that this morning in this first sign miracle, that the new has come and his ministry has begun. So we have here a sign of power and glory. And let's go ahead and start reading together chapter 2, verse 7 through 11. We'll just take the second part of this passage. "Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles," or his signs, "did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." We see here the purpose of this sign is to bring glory to Jesus. Father, let us do that well this morning as we continue to look in this gospel. Let us be encouraged and move to rejoicing for the power that Jesus has, and the fact that when he came, that he brought the new and the old things are passed away. And let us realize that there is joy in this life to be had for the believer as we serve you faithfully. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have here a sign of power and glory. That's the purpose of bringing this up in the first place, as John gives us this account of Jesus' first miracle. And Jesus, first of all, makes his creation power known in this miracle. And we're going to see here, first of all, that Jesus' power is requested. So let's look again at chapter 2, verse 1. "And the third day, there was a marriage," or a wedding, "in Cana of Galilee." Again, he's in the northern reaches of recesses of Galilee with some small towns in the area. He's ministering there at this point. There is a wedding feast. And from what we can tell, this wedding and this couple must have been a good friend of Jesus and Jesus' family, because they're invited to attend. Mary is there, although she's not mentioned by name throughout this entire gospel, interestingly enough. But there's probably a good chance that Mary was asked to help with the catering or had some part within this wedding, because they knew the folks well. Jesus and his disciples were invited. And the joy then of this Jewish wedding is the backdrop for Jesus' first miracle in his public ministry. This is, by the way, if Mary had a role in this wedding, it's how she began, or she became aware very quickly of the fact that there was a real problem. So verse 2, and both Jesus was called or invited and with his disciples to the wedding. And when they wanted wine, or the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, a little bit more about a Jewish wedding celebration. It could last, normally lasted as long as a week, and it was funded by the groom. Today, we're used to the bride's father funding most of the wedding. Not sure how that got switched around, but this time it was the groom's responsibility. And as the father of four boys, I'm glad that that got switched around in that way. Although they'd be, you know, providing for it, not me, so it really wouldn't matter. I would have loved to have had some daughters, but there are some side benefits to all boys. Beside the point, but the groom would have to take care of all the funding. The wedding ceremony in Jewish culture would take place on a Wednesday, and that would officially end the betrothal period, which was considered part of the whole marriage process, even that betrothal period. It was a big deal to break off an engagement in Bible times. At the end of that betrothal period, this ceremony on a Wednesday and many times would take place, and the bridegroom and his friends would make a procession to the bride's home, many times at night, holding candles. And it would be a beautiful evening torchlit procession as they would make their way to the bride's home. The groom would then return to his house with his bride, and they would proceed with some sort of ceremony that seemed to include garlands for the heads of the couple, and then signing a marriage certificate. Again, a little different from what we do today. Although, I will say that Leslie and I, in our wedding, we weren't thinking about this and trying to be extra biblical or anything, but instead of the lighting of the candles, we did have a signing of a marriage certificate within the ceremony. And without meaning to, I guess, kind of reflects this a little bit more. We didn't have the garlands on our heads, though, or anything like that. And then they would have the banquet that everybody looked forward to, which could last for many days. And even as I was studying this, the song, if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, came to mind in that procession of sunrise, sunset. I just couldn't get it out of my head as I was thinking this. But that's a beautiful picture of what was common at this time in a Jewish wedding. Well, in the midst of all this, it would be a huge social blunder to run out of drink, to run out of wine, as Mary announces here. This would be considered a major hospitality mishap. And it would be very socially embarrassing. But beyond that, there's also evidence that the bridegroom, believe it or not, could actually face legal liability for not properly taking care of his guests. There is evidence that even points out the fact if the wedding gifts, and I understanding is at least some of the members of the wedding party or the guests would receive some sort of gift. So even those of you that groan when it comes to being a part of weddings, this would be a pretty good deal, right? You get your gift on the way out, parting gift. And if the gift wasn't satisfactory enough, if it wasn't to their liking, you could actually go and sue and get some remuneration for not having a gift that was nice enough or whatever. So this obviously at this time was a very big deal. So when this Mary comes to Jesus saying they've run out of wine, this is a huge faux pas for customs at this time. This host that they were friends with was going to be publicly embarrassed and a bad testimony of not being able to properly take care of his guests. Well, what was Mary expecting here? Because if you remember, we just said this is Jesus' first public miracle. Did Mary expect Jesus to do a miracle, perform a miracle? Probably not. We do have apocryphal writings of what Jesus' childhood was like, but there's nothing in God's word that says anything really beyond that he grew and found favor with God and man about what Jesus' childhood was like. In these apocryphal writings, they have tales of Jesus creating birds and doing different miracles for his brothers and sisters as they grew up, but we don't have any indication of that at all. Probably none of those things were true. This most likely is Jesus' first public miracle that he's done something like this. So Mary would not have expected him to be able to do a miracle. She did believe that he was the Messiah. But here's the thing. She did have full trust in his resourcefulness. she depended on him because probably at this point, Joseph had already died. And so she had seen his resourcefulness in the past. She had seen him have answers to problems that she just couldn't figure out on her own. So she goes to Jesus and says, "Can you fix this? Can you help our friends?" She depended on him. I think there's something possibly more here too. Mary did believe, and she should have, that this was the Messiah. And maybe also she was hoping that now would be the time that he would show the rest of the world that he was the Messiah as well. These were probably the things going on through her mind. And that's why we get to verse 4. And it's actually kind of shocking. We lose this when we come to this verse because we've heard this so much. But have you ever wondered, why does Jesus respond in this way? To our minds, to our ears today, this sounds very rude. You'd never say this to your mom. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Well, would you ever talk to your mom that way today? I hope not. As some of you are laughing, I hope that's not because, yeah, I remember saying that to my mom once. If I would ever said "woman" to my mom, my dad would have had something to say about that. And he would have interjected, "Hey, wait a minute." And we've even had times in our home where I have to remind, now they don't say "woman." There are times in our home where I have to say, "Boys, you need to, this is your mom we're talking to here. We need to be a little bit more respectful of who she is, her authority." Well, what's going on here then? The way that this is translated and this word "woman" sounds to our ears very rude. But actually, the more we understand this reaction, it has actual deep meaning for Jesus' relationship with Mary, certainly. But that word "woman" can actually be translated "dear woman." And it was used many times as a term of respect and honor. However, with that in mind, it still was not a word that sons normally used for their mothers, even at this time. And it does imply some distancing in their relationship. Jesus is not being rude here. He is showing respect to her. It just doesn't sound that way to us. But he is letting her know, "Mom, things aren't the same in our relationship that they used to be. And you need to understand that." And that's why he says next, it's translated in the King James, "What have I to do with thee?" It could literally be translated, "What from you? What to me and to you?" Or, "What does this have to do with me?" Now, that still sounds kind of crass. Almost sounds like, "Why are you bothering me with this, Mom?" Well, that's not at all what he's saying. Probably the best translation, that's the best understanding, is what Jesus is saying here is, "Why are you involving me in this?" Now, why would he say that? I have here an extended quote, and I don't do this often, but if you'll just be patient with me, I'd like to read all of this. When you come across something in your studies that describes a situation so well and beautifully, sometimes it's better just to get out of the way and let the author speak for themselves. This commentator that I use for this study and for my messages is D.A. Carson. And he explains all of this in a beautiful way. So just be patient and listen. But he says this: "We must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation." Did you get that? He has embarked on his ministry, the purpose of his coming. His only course is his heavenly Father's will. And this must have been extremely difficult for Mary. If you think about this, she had borne him and nursed him and taught his baby fingers elementary skills. She watched him fall over as he learned to walk. Apparently, she had also come to rely on him as the family provider. But now that he has entered into the purpose of his coming, here's the important part here. Everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. She could no longer view him as other mothers viewed their sons, as they had the expectation that they could. She must no longer be allowed the prerogatives of motherhood. It is a remarkable fact that everywhere Mary appears during the course of Jesus' ministry, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, Jesus takes pains to establish distance between the two of them. This is not callousness on Jesus' part. Remember on the cross, he makes provision for her future with, by the way, the one who is writing this gospel. He takes care of her. But here's the important impacting part of this. But she, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Neither she nor anyone else dare presume to approach him on an inside track. And that's a lesson even Peter had to learn, right? Peter thought he had the inside track. Jesus says, no way. For no one could this lesson have been more difficult than for Jesus' mother. Perhaps this was part of the sword. Remember that Simeon said would pierce her soul? And for this, we should honor her more in the right way, not in the religious way. But all of that sums up what was going on here in a beautiful way with the relationship. It had changed in this moment between Jesus and his mother for the rest of his life. And yet her response, we're going to see in a minute, she understands that and has the right response. But one more thing here that we haven't talked about. Jesus then finishes this statement with, "Mine hour is not yet come." Why does Jesus refer to his time, his hour? This is a term that he always uses to refer to, do you know, to his death and subsequently his resurrection. Why would he use this at this point when Mary is just coming to him saying, "Hey, can you help us out?" What's the point? Well, here's what I think he's doing. I think Jesus is using this miracle to point to the far greater glory that will be revealed in his death and resurrection. And I think even the symbol of that wine, remember later on, he uses that with his disciples to point out his shed blood. So all of that, then, in other words, I think Jesus is saying something like this: I'm going to reveal my glory, mother, to a faithful few now. But this is not the time for the great revelation of my death and resurrection, the great revelation of my glory. That's not going to happen today. I'm not going to display to the world that I am the Messiah. To a few close followers, yes. That other time is still to come. And I wonder as well, as I was thinking through this, perhaps this points as well to the future provision when he returns, as he will be the bridegroom, and we all are a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that he will provide all that is needed for that banquet as well. I think possibly we could point to that. All of this summed up in Jesus' response to his mother. Does Mary get the point? She certainly does. Verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." So if Mary had initially attempted persuasion, she backs off, and now she replies to the servants in faith. She is coming to him as every other one of us needs to come to Jesus in faith. And she says to the servants, if he does something, he's able to do this, so get ready. This is Mary's faith about what Jesus can do. And he is going to do something, right? So what happens? Verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner or the rites of the purifying of the Jews. Stone jars would be impervious to bacteria. And so they were the jars that were used for Jewish purification rituals, such as cleaning utensils and hand washing and all of these things. Isn't it interesting here that Jesus uses these stone pots now to perform his miracle? It points to something else as well as we continue. That those pots were used, those vessels were used for law observances of God's law and of added things that the priests had added to the law. But Jesus is now going to use them to provide something superior. And he is going to use these stone pots that were used for the heavy application of the law to now use his creative power to enhance the joy in people's lives. You see the difference there? Interesting. The change to wine probably took place here as they filled the water pots. It says 6 water pots of stone. And it says, containing two or three firkins apiece. Now, how does that? Everybody understand where we're at as far as our levels here? Well, and in some other translations, it helpfully says each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Do you realize as they're filling up the pots, and most likely this is when it becomes Jesus does his creation miracle here, that could be as much as 180 gallons of new wine. So not only are they, is he helping take care of the situation that people will have more wine, but he's also probably providing a financial help to this new couple as well. With that much wine, even in a big celebration, you're not going to use it all. They could sell it and have some more money. Jesus overabounds in his help here to these people that he loves. So before we go any further, I want us to understand something about this passage that I think many times people overlook. And it really applies to what we're facing in our country this year and maybe even throughout this year, 2021. Folks, let's just be candid and honest here. We can tell by how things are shaping up in our country and following the news that it's very probable that we're going to be facing some sort of persecution this year. Just the way that things are shaping up and even how there is being an effort made to even the words talked about reprogramming and things like this, not helpful, not encouraging in that respect. And so we don't know what we're facing, but most likely we're going to be having some difficult times this year. And what that can do to us is that can keep us focused on the difficulties and on the challenges that we're going to go through this year. But folks, what does this miracle tell us about what Jesus is doing in his servants' lives and those lives of those people that he loves even now? And that is that he has joy for us in this life. He is doing this. He is helping these dear friends of his purely to point out of his glory and who he is to his followers. But most of the people in this room never knew what Jesus did. And so that just means that out of the goodness and love of his heart, he is providing them joy. So let me encourage us this year. Let's purposely look for the joy that Jesus provides us on a weekly basis. Let's be careful that we don't get so overwhelmed with what's going to face us this year that we miss the joy. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we're not going to have challenges. The Christian life is challenging. But if we continue to go through life with a woe is me, everything is so hard attitude, we miss many times the joys that Jesus has for us in this life just because he loves us. He doesn't burden us with just a constant hardships and difficulties. No, we see here that Jesus also provides joy in this life for us. And let's not get so cynical and despairing that we miss those things. Let's make it a point this year to look for the joys that Jesus has provided and will provide in our life. Don't be the one that's always the Eeyore, always looking at the downside. I've known some pastors that are professional pastor Eeyores, and they're very good at pointing about all the things that are done wrong. And we need the other side of that too, especially now. Look for the joys, the simple joys that Jesus will provide each of us this year. And let that encourage you as well. Well, Jesus made his power known through this miracle, even though most of the folks didn't even know how it took place. But those that were his faithful followers, you remember those disciples that were named earlier, only five, and Mary and some other close followers, to them he does make his glory known through this. His power amazes many, and we see that amazement in verse 9. Let's go to verse 8. And Jesus saith unto them, draw out now and bear it or take it to the governor. The governor was the master of the feast. This was the ruler of the feast that was most likely at this time a master of the ceremonies. He would have been a fellow guest or perhaps a family member, maybe even the oldest son, who had been given the honor of being in charge of the whole banquet. He was a guest, but this was an honor. and he was looking out for things. And he draws the bridegroom aside as he tastes the new wine. He's amazed at the quality of this wine. And he says to him in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but, or though the servants which drew the water knew, they knew that Jesus had done something. The governor, the master of the feast, this master of the ceremonies, called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine or serves the good wine first. And when men have well drunk or the people have well drunk, then that which is worse, then that which is of a lesser quality. But you've kept the good wine until now. And maybe he's also pointing out, this is kind of a breach of etiquette too, but if he'd have known the fact that they almost ran out, he would have been much happier with this than what would have happened otherwise. Regardless, he's pointing to another tradition here that went along the lines of this, that at a wedding or a Jewish celebration, you would always bring the best wine out first and people would have their fill of that. Now, let's be careful in this. It says in verse 10 that they're well drunk. And that Greek word can mean that people are almost inebriated or inebriated. But again, there's another aspect in my study of this word that I think is more accurate. This word can also mean that they've had their fill, that they've filled up on drink. I don't believe in my study of this that the master of the ceremonies is saying, you've let everybody get drunk, and now you bring out the good stuff. I think he's simply saying here, and again, this is controversial, but I believe this is the case with how I've studied this word. He's saying the people are filled up in their bodies with the wine, and now you bring out the really, really the best wine you have. What's going on here? It's amazed, and it gives testimony to the fact that when Jesus does a miracle, he does it beyond our expectations. He doesn't just meet the expectation, but he goes far beyond what our expectations are. He makes the best. And that's what has happened here. Within the context of what we talked about as far as what wine was in this culture. Let's be careful of that. So the master of the ceremonies is amazed. But they don't know the details behind this. Even the bridegroom doesn't know. But there were some people that knew. Jesus' glory draws people to faith. And then we have verse 11. This beginning of this miracles, or that word is his signs, the beginning of the signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. In this quiet miracle, Jesus manifests his creative powers, his creation powers. But only to those that are closest to him do they see the glory in this. But he manifests his glory. And what is this? What is the result? We already had Nathanael described earlier as putting their faith, his faith in Jesus. But now it seems the rest of the disciples in this little group of five, this is the moment where they put their faith in what Jesus, in who Jesus is. They have a fuller understanding and at this point put their faith and trust in him. And that is Jesus' point in this first miracle, is to manifest his glory to his followers. So the first sign is for Jesus' early followers displaying the glory of him as the Son of God. And they put their faith and trust in Jesus, the rest of them at that point. You know, what's interesting too as well, Jesus' first miracle, where does it take place? Not in the main bustling city, the capital of Jerusalem, not in a large town throughout the area. It's in a little backwater village, a little town that many people don't even know the name of it. And Jesus displays his glory and brings joy to the followers. I don't think it's too far gone to say, folks, let's be reminded because of this, that a little backwater church, a small ministry, that Jesus shows his glory to us too, not just the big ministries. I think it's emphasized here, Jesus joys in helping out the small ministries, the smaller groups. He's not always focused on the biggest and the largest and the grandest, but his glory first is shown to the little people, the people of humble estate. As Village Chapel Baptist Church, let's expect this year that God's going to show, Jesus is going to show his glory through us in our little area back here, hidden away, the Knox Building, and here in Ware, New Hampshire, that people like to joke about. Ware? Ware is that? First time I heard that, I'm like, oh, that's kind of sappy. Now I hate it even more. But anyway, Jesus can show his glory and will show his glory to all of his followers, to us too. Even in what may seem insignificant to us, it's not insignificant. Our service is not insignificant to Jesus. And then finally, after they went, verse 12, they went to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days, or they stayed there for a few days. Most likely at this point, Mary and her children live in Capernaum, and that's why Jesus travels there with his disciples. It's where they stay while they're in Galilee. So, what is the purpose of this first sign, this creative power of Jesus? It's not to give us permission to drink alcohol today. So much more important than that. He is giving evidence of Jesus' creation power and his mercy. It makes an impact on everyone, but it provides joy, particularly for his followers. So what do we do in response to that? We put our faith, we trust Jesus, we worship him. That is the true intent of the miracle that's described for us here and what it should work, the work that it should do within us. And so let's pray that the Lord does that as we reflect on this truth, that he, that we worship him and glorify him more because we know him better. Lord, thank you for this truth and this miracle and your willingness to show your glory to seemingly insignificant people, but people that you love and that you provide joy, celebration. So help you in the midst of difficulties that we certainly will face to still see the joy in ministry and the joy that Jesus provides for his own. And Father, we also look forward to the day when Jesus will return, and it seems like it's going to be closer. It's coming, we know that. And the great joy, and joy of the wedding, the marriage supper lamb, Jesus will provide all that we need to have the ultimate joyful celebration of our presence with him. We look forward to that. Help us to be faithful in the meantime as we contemplate who he is. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.